Come with me, please, to the Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we will begin to read at verse 89 and read three of the stanzas which are here presented to us under the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. And now let's go to our portion, which is in the book of Job, chapter 23. Job 23, at verse 10. And Job, of course, is speaking when he says concerning God, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence, when I consider I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own word. Amen. Amen. We spent last week's sermon examining one particularly well-known verse in Job 23, verse 10, where Job himself says concerning God, he knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And we considered the fact of God knowing our way, which of course he does due to his divine omniscience, and the fact that if we are walking according to God's commandments, if we are close to him, then this is a cause of joy, whilst if we are in the way of sin and folly, then it is more a reason for consternation. But it should have been a comfort to Job at this particular time, for God knew precisely the things which were attendant upon his way then. We considered how God knows all the difficulties that we face, the trials of our Christian life, perhaps those which are known only to ourselves and to him. He knows the struggles that we have, the burdens that we bear, even if they are not known to another living soul or not appreciated by anybody else. Indeed, God knows about those things because he has appointed them. God knows our way because it is mapped out by him and drawn by him in every detail and in every particular, including our trials. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Trials may take different forms. We considered the heat of affliction which Job experienced at this point in his life. But similarly, Solomon talks about times when we are praised by men, times when we are in honor as being like a fining pot for the silver. We may be tried spiritually by our prosperity as well as by our need, and it is worth bearing that in mind in this very affluent part of the world in which we live and with the relative ease in which we can pursue our Christian lives. These things too may be a trial. And yet under the hand of God, these things are not designed to break us or to cause us to despair or to destroy our faith, but serve this purpose that we should come forth as gold. And we looked at that well-known passage in 1 Peter, where this very thing is spoken of. If need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. This is God's divine process so often, and we considered this analogy of gold and how it answers to our own case. These words then can be of great encouragement to us as we face trials and difficulties of our own. However, we should perhaps realize that Job's meaning, or what Job intended as he said this, may have been something rather different. You remember how at this point Job has been trying to establish his own innocence and his own righteousness, that the things which had befallen him did not correspond to punishment for any particular sin. Job wished that he could have some courtroom confrontation with Almighty God. And imagine that God knew his innocence and his manner of life, and that were he to be put on trial by God, then ultimately he would come forth vindicated and justified. There was perhaps this meaning conveyed by Job as he spoke those words in the first instance. Indeed, that is the sense in which he continues. In verse 11, "My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, we have considered how that Job was somewhat in the wrong to be so desperately attempting to establish his own righteousness. But let us nevertheless pick certain parts of these verses for our edification and instruction. Firstly, in verse 11, "My foot hath held his steps. My foot hath held his steps. Now here is a very interesting expression. Job is talking of himself and his manner of life, in particular his obedience to the word of God. And he describes it in this way, that his foot hath held his, and the second his there, the second pronoun, relates to God himself, hath held his, God's, steps. Now then, we might think that this is something of a claim to make, for Job to say that he had held to God's steps, that he had walked in the footsteps of God. Well, we think, Job, you've really overstepped the mark here. Surely this is making a claim which nobody could rightly substantiate. And yet, my friends, this expression is entirely biblical, and it is consistent with Scripture. Let me bring to you some verses on a similar theme. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Here is Peter exhorting the people. I read from the 13th verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Job describes obedience as being walking in the footsteps of God, being like God. And that sentiment is borne out by this New Testament reference. As he which hath called you is holy, that is speaking of God, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Another verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 36. And here is Christ speaking and giving very practical lessons to those who heard him. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Here is a statement of what God is like. God is kind to the undeserving. God is good to the unmeritorious. God is merciful. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And perhaps this whole subject is best encompassed by a verse which occurs in John's first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Be like God. Here is the challenge, my friends. Here is the great original of every virtue, of every goodness, of every righteousness, of every grace that we are to emulate and to have. God. My friends, being obedient to God, obeying his commandment, is to have our steps holding his ways, to have our feet in his footmarks, to be walking in the way of God, to be in the light as he is in the light. Now, this is not to say that we are to attain the same standard as Almighty God. That is as foolish as it is impossible to suggest. Yet nevertheless, the smallest of children may follow their father's footsteps for a small way along a much greater journey. The youngest child may seek to display something of their father's qualities and characteristics, never the same in degree, but at least the same in nature. And you notice that it is that father-child relationship that at least two of those verses brought to our notice. As obedient children, said Peter, be ye merciful as your Father is merciful, were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that God has set a standard that we are to achieve or to attain, but he has set a standard that we are to follow. His footmarks show the path in which we are to walk. We are to strive to be God-like. I was struck in preparation thinking about this, what it means to be God-like. Perhaps to the worldly or unbelieving mind, they think the notion of to be God-like means to have some supernatural powers or abilities. But the God-likeness that Scripture speaks of is nothing of that nature. And similarly, I was caused to think of an attempt once made by man to be like God, and that at the insinuation of the devil in Eden. And you remember what the serpent said to our first parents. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was how the devil tempted. That was how he sold disobedience, transgression to Adam and Eve. Here is a way to be like God. And yet it was the very opposite of the truth. As Scripture shows us, we become more like God as we strive to be more righteous, more merciful, more holy, more obedient. That is what it means to be like God. That is how one achieves or strives toward God-likeness. The very opposite of that which the devil suggests and insinuates. One does not become like God by disobedience, by self-seeking, by striving to increase one's own powers, one's own authority, one's own means. No, no. God-likeness is written in the language of holiness and righteousness and obedience to his word. His word. That is the place where we find instruction to godliness. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, writes Paul, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is where we find how we ought to walk, how we will please God, how our feet will hold his steps, how we will keep in his way, how we will be the more like him, through these commandments which are given us by Jesus Christ, by these commandments which are writ large in the Holy Scriptures. And that is how Job carries on in verse 12. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And now this is the clause that I would like us to look at next. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What is our estimation of the Word of God? How do we esteem it? What value do we put upon it? And since it cannot be valued in monetary terms, we might perhaps attempt to value it by comparison, by holding it in a relative position to other things, to other principles. And here Job is making a very interesting comparison indeed. Comparing the Word of God to his daily food. This is a challenging comparison, my friends, because food is something which we are all familiar with, of which I believe we are all fond, of which we all have a great and continual need, which indeed is essential to our lives and an integral part of them. And here is Job placing the Word of God on that level and saying that were there to be a conflict between his necessary food and God's Word, then he values God's Word more. He places it in a position of higher priority. Now again, a critic might attempt to write this off as hyperbole on the part of Job, as exaggeration, as he sought to justify himself and establish his own righteousness. Job, he might say, it is not possible to place merely the Word of God above the necessities of daily life. But my friends, let me bring to your notice certain verses of the New Testament which rather seem to confirm Job's judgment, Job's assessment. And these are words spoken by Christ himself. We were speaking only this morning of the temptation of our Lord around the communion table. And it is to Matthew 4 that we turn first. Matthew 4, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in that our Lord quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, where that verse originally occurs. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, my friends, this is a verse with which we are very familiar. But let us not be inclined to write it off as being merely metaphorical or allegorical. Christ is quite plainly saying that the Word of God is as essential to life as daily food. Nor is that the only place where such a sentiment is expressed. John chapter 6, verse 27. And there are crowds of persons following the Lord at this particular time. And we read in John 6, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. These events, you see, were subsequent to that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But our Lord here points out that the people's motivation in seeking him was not because the performance of a miracle gave them some indication of his deity, but rather because they were keen for more free food. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. The Word of God, to be regarded as more than our necessary food. And it is in that position of preeminence for this reason. Because whilst our natural food might preserve our natural life, whilst bread and water will maintain our mortal existence, the Word of God endures unto everlasting life. The Word of God is the way to immortality, to life eternal. And my friend, were an individual to be brought to a situation of great need, let's say of famine, and were that person to be a believer in the Word of God, then the absence of natural food might indeed lead to their death. But their faith in the Word of God would ensure that their soul lived forever, that they inherited life eternal. When we view it from that perspective, then Job's judgment is the more confirmed, that the Word of God is to be regarded as more, as of greater importance than natural food. Now, my friends, this has a number of practical applications, which I feel it is very necessary to make because they are not made. The Word of God is the mainstay of the local church. It is its bedrock. It is at its heart. This is the thing which is entrusted to us. This is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. This is what we have to offer. This is what we are given by God and told to broadcast, to further disseminate, to keep in both a practical way and in the sense of preaching and in the sense of preserving. The Word of God. It is much more important than anything else. This has got to be given the priority. And it is a sad fact that there are so many churches in the mainstream of Christendom today where food and drink is becoming such an important component that it almost begins to eclipse and to infringe upon the preaching of the Word of God. There are so many churches where coffee mornings, where refreshments following the services, where meals of one kind and another are such a key component of their weekly program of events, that the preaching of the Word of God, that the declaration of the truth, that this most central, most important thing takes almost a second place. And there are people more concerned to come to the services for what they will receive in the way of food and drink. There are those looking agitatedly at the clock as the sermon proceeds, wondering when they will get their cup of tea. There are those whose minds on a Lord's Day morning are entirely occupied with the food which must be prepared, which must be made ready for after the service. Is the kettle turned on at the right time? And all kinds of foolish and mindless minutiae detracting
from the word of God and from the receipt of the truth. Meat which perisheth, taking over from meat which endureth unto eternal life. And there are great many churches who seek to attract people in, to get people to attend, under very false pretenses, and will make food or drink this bait, whereby to bring in unbelievers. And my friends, this is disingenuous. This is dissembling. This is contrary to that assessment which Scripture gives us, which places the Word of God in the highest imaginable place, and food and drink as being things that perish, that are of no worth by comparison. Indeed, my friends, if we would have our priorities set right, we need only consider the words of the prophet Amos, words which we know so well and quote from time to time. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. And you see, immediately the carnal mind thinks, well, this is terrible. A famine, a loss of the harvest, no bread, nothing to eat. What a terrible thing, what a tragedy, for there to be a famine. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And my friends, that is a sort of famine to be worried about. That is a sort of famine which deserved a prophetic warning on this scale. Famine of the hearing of the word of God is a thing of great severity indeed. And yet the modern church seems almost unconcerned. Their priorities are wrong. This then is a very practical application of those words and a timely warning to those churches which make a perishing food, perishable in every sense of the word, such a major component of church life, and give it a place which it does not deserve, nor could be warranted or justified from Scripture. But my friends, a more pertinent application may be to ourselves. Job is here saying in the Hebrew original that were the word of God to come into conflict with his need for food, with the necessities of his life, then God's word must take priority. That was the assessment that he had come to. That was the code by which he sought to live. And I wonder how we ourselves compare to this standard which Job sets. Now, we are rarely faced with a stark choice between food and the word of God. We live in a land and in a time of great plenty, and God is to be thanked for it. And rarely is it a case, let us suppose, that we had the last of our money, that we were hungry for something to eat, and we could either spend that money upon a meal or upon a Bible. It is highly unlikely, in the goodness of God, that we should ever be faced with such a conflict. And yet, my friends, I believe there are times when a conflict of this kind arises, and we are unaware of it, and perhaps make the wrong choice, the wrong decision. Because very often our carnal appetites, our worldly needs, are at variance with the Word of God. We are faced with the choice of either keeping God's Word, obeying it, doing what it says, or instead paying heed to the flesh, to the old nature, to our carnal appetites. And there a conflict arises, you see. And perhaps we do not think of it in these black and white terms as Job here presents it, but it is the same fundamental conflict. It is the same contention. Is it to be the word of God, or is it to be our desires? Is it to be a spiritual regard for God's truth, or is it to be that which the flesh lusts after? This is the challenge that we are faced with. This is what the devil so often tempts us with. And my friends, in regard to sin and temptation, we time and again have to go back to that Genesis account, because it is very much the epitome of so much sin, of so much temptation. The devil lures the woman, you see, and she sees that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. The flesh being worked upon, carnal appetites and desires. And here they were quite literally confronted with the fruit of the tree versus the word of God. This was not a necessary food, but it was a food that they were desiring, that they were lusting after, that they were tempted to take, and it took priority over the word of God. The message of Job chapter 23 and verse 12 is this: we must esteem God's word above and beyond and higher than our carnal appetites and that which the flesh so often desires and craves after. My friends, because it is the word of God, the words of his mouth, spoken by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate who only hath immortality. He is the one speaking. He is the one who has uttered the commandment. And is our voice going to take priority over his voice? Are the subtle insinuations of the devil going to take precedence over the unequivocal word of Almighty God? These things ought not so to be. And there is another practical application as well to bring from these words. Job makes this connection between the word of God and his daily food. Indeed, it is a comparison which is made time and again in Scripture. We read of the psalmist comparing the words of God to honey. And there are so many other portions of Scripture where we find a similar sentiment being expressed by the prophet Jeremiah, by the prophet Zechariah, by the prophet Ezekiel. In the New Testament too, the word of God being portrayed as something to be eaten, being portrayed as food. And it is a very appropriate metaphor. It is an analogy which is very helpful. Because just as natural food is essential to our natural lives, so is spiritual food, God's word, vital to our ongoing spiritual life. Now, just as it is necessary that we eat daily for the maintenance of a healthy body, so it is equally necessary that we come daily to the word of God for the maintenance of our spiritual health and for the good of our souls. Now, my friends, on the Lord's Day, we have a very particular opportunity to do this. We have, on the Sabbath, the equivalent of a feast. We can spend time doing nothing else other than considering the word of God and taking it on and getting an understanding of it. And I trust that we do, from week to week in this place, feast ourselves very richly at the table which God's word provides. But just as we could not survive with one banquet a week, nor can we survive with one large dose, if we may put it that way, of God's word in a week, there must be a daily coming to the Scriptures. Similarly, my friends, The process of eating is more than simply looking at the food spread upon the table. It's more than simply putting it into the mouth. We know that there is a whole digestive process. It has to be swallowed. It has to be taken into the body. It has to be assimilated ere it will do us good. And similarly, we will achieve very little by merely glancing through our Bibles in a great hurry at the last minute, hoping to achieve some good by a quick scan through a chapter or two. If the Word of God is going to do us good, is going to be unto us as more than our necessary food, then we need to give it time to have its effect, to meditate upon the Word of God, to consider it, to go over it time and again, to strive to make application of it to ourselves as we read. There is also, isn't there, a worldly expression that you are what you eat. You are what you eat. We know what this means, perhaps in a practical sense. There is a great danger that if one eats fatty foods, then obesity is a risk. The things that we eat have a remarkable effect, an almost immediate effect in some cases, upon the state of our bodies. And they become a reflection of what our diet is. Similarly, if we eat sensibly, if we eat a balanced and healthy diet, then this will produce beneficial effects in our bodies. And my friends, if that simple expression is true at a practical level, it is so much more true at a spiritual level. Our spiritual health will only be as good as our spiritual diet. Our spiritual strength will only be as great as the spiritual nutriment that we have taken on through the Word of God. And if we desire to be better Christians, if we desire to be stronger Christians, if we desire to be healthier and more able Christians, then there is no better place to begin accomplishing that than the Scriptures of truth. And to be regarding them as our necessary, our vital, our essential food. The concluding verses of Job 23 are in a different theme altogether. Job has been seeking to establish his own righteousness, and in the process has given us a number of extremely encouraging and instructive verses. But he, you remember, in this despairing state of mind, was thinking of things somewhat differently. And here he is trying to claim what a righteous life he has led, trying to claim the way in which he has obeyed the Word of God, and the priority which he has given it. And then in verse 13 he complains, "But he," this is God, "is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Job is saying, for all these things that I've done, for all these claims to righteousness that I can make, it seems to have no effect with God. It seems to avail nothing. It is as though God is in one mind, and these troubles which he brings upon me are bound to happen. He is performing them just as he wills, and it's a matter of great concern for me. I'm troubled to think about it. My heart is turned soft. It's a terrible thing to me, says Job, to think that I was not cut off before the darkness. God did not see to it that Job died before these troubles came upon him. Neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Job is saying he did not take me away from the troubles, and he has not taken the troubles away from me. God's sovereignty, this moment in Job's experience, seemed to be such a negative thing, such a bad thing. And yet, my friends, would that Job had paid more attention to the things that he was saying. Would that at that moment he might have had a more spiritual perspective, as we desire to take now. Concerning God, it can truly be said, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. It is true, God cannot be turned from his purpose. It is true, God is not a man that he should change, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. God is indeed immutable. And rather than seeing this as something dreadful, as something terrible, something negative, my friends, we should rejoice in it. Let me bring to you just two of the verses that speak most particularly of the changelessness of God. We know them so well. James 1, verse 17, where we read of the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you know what the words are that precede that statement? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The goodness of God, the grace of God, God's kindness toward us in the things which he bestows upon us, in the things which he gives. God is changeless in that respect. His grace is continual. His long-suffering is continual. His bounty toward us, his kindness toward us, is without end. Thank the Lord that he does not change his mind on this point, that he does not turn from this purpose of blessing. The other verse, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. We know this statement well. It's the sort of verse that we would be pleased to have hanging up on our walls. Read it regularly. I am the Lord, I change not. That verse continues. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God, you see, forgiving us for our sin, not dealing with us as our iniquities deserve, not dealing with us as our sins demand. He is constant in that. He is changeless in that, and praise his name for it. If God were to alter his purposes, if God were to change his mind, if God were to decide not to be merciful, but rather to punish us as we so justly deserve, why then we would be consumed in an instant. But praise God, he is in one mind, and none can turn him, and what his soul has purposed, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for us. This is it, you see, my friends. This is the basic truth behind it all. Whatever our experience in life, be it good or bad, be it seeming blessing or cursing, God is performing the thing appointed for us, appointed in his sovereign will. And we know, we have had that behind-the-scenes glimpse, that this particular point in Job's life, it pleased God to bring those afflictions to bear. And it also pleased God that they would very soon, in Job's experience, be revoked. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3? He sent Timothy, he tells the Thessalonians, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. And my friends, what a blessing to know that even the hardest things we face, the most difficult and dark passages of our lives, they are not an accident. They have not come upon us by chance or by coincidence, but according to the will and purpose of Almighty God, who is performing the thing which he appointed for us. And my friends, if his performance of those things is sure, if the performance of those things is guaranteed, then to an equal extent, so are the promises, so are the blessings. They will be fulfilled with the same certainty, with the same sureness. Let me conclude with Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform that thing which he has appointed. He will perform that thing which he has said. If he has said, none shall pluck us from his hands, then none shall pluck us from his hands. If he has said that we shall be preserved to the end, then preserved to the end we shall be. If he says that there are mansions in glory appointed for us, then, my friends, we are sure ultimately to reach them. If he has said that we will be with him where he is, then we may rest assured that we are bound there. Oh, praise his name for such exceeding great and precious promises. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 586, which speaks of this confidence which we may have in God, who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our great and sure salvation. 586.
Spirit, until
right hand, through Jesus' saving merit.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.